Well, thanks, ladies. May that song be our prayer this morning, that ancient words would indeed change us, shape us, mold us. Yeah? Well, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, maybe Jesus' words this morning that continue to change us. Matthew 5. As you turn there, just some good news that Peter and Jelly got married yesterday. It was a blessing for us who got to go celebrate with them. A blessing to meet people from other churches as well at that celebration. So you can be praying for them as they embark on their honeymoon and also embark on their journey in marriage. Matthew 5, let's read verses 3 through 10 together. The Word of God says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Well, Father, even as we've read your word, we thank you, as we just sang, for your work throughout history to preserve scripture and use men, some of whom gave their own lives, such that we now can open that which we call the Bible, which is your inerrant word, which you have given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through men who are moved by the Holy Spirit to write such words, to write in specific and particular ways, to write in such a way that is relevant and applicable even for us today, thousands of years removed and in a different context. But Father, because you don't change, Father, because you are always true, because what you speak is always true, we thank you that we have your word today. Lord, let us not take that for granted. Let us not take it lightly. But whether we read from Genesis to Revelation, whether we read privately or publicly, Lord, as we hear the preaching of your word, may it be that we come with hungry hearts, desiring to learn from you, to be changed by your words, such that we would glorify and honor you. Lord, that all glory would be to Christ. May that be true this morning as I preach, that you'd grant me the words to exalt Christ. And Father, may the Holy Spirit work in our lives such that we would live for the glory of Christ as we demonstrate the characteristics of Christ, as we live as the way that Christ calls us to live. Oh Lord, we submit ourselves to you and your word this morning. In the name of your precious Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's just a privilege to be here this morning, a joy to be here. And as we continue working through the Beatitudes, last week we looked at an introduction, and last week originally I'd considered preaching through three Beatitudes, and we only ended up going through one. This week, I somewhat started the week thinking we might get through three, and today we're at two. But I say that because even as I've been preparing, as I've studied, I'm intentionally wanting to go through it at the speed that we're going through it, which some might say is slow and others will say is too fast. But my intention and goal is for us not just to understand this intellectually, but that we come to understand what Jesus is saying such that it would change our lives, so that we would understand what he means when he says this, so that we'd have a picture of what does this look like in people's lives, so that we would know, how can I become like this? And so as I prepare and then preach, that's the process in which I want us to work through. And I pray, whether you think I'm fast or slow, that hopefully all of us from this can come with a God-given desire to want to grow in these godly characteristics that Jesus describes for us. That it's our heart and desire to be the people that Jesus wants us to be. And we want to do that because we love God and we want to be like Christ. And that we'd also know not just what it means, but how can we do this? How can we apply? How can we grow in these things? And so again, as I preach, as you listen, the goal isn't that we just know about the Beatitudes, but that we live them out, that we want to be an example of these things to others, that we would also in that be an example to the world, that we would increasingly become beggars in spirit, that we'd mourn over our sin, that we'd respond with humility and meekness. And that's my goal. Hopefully it's our goal, your goal. And I'd say too, even as I preach, that that's not enough. But that you would go home and you'd think through this, you'd talk about it with friends, you'd talk about it with each other, with your family, that you'd look through the application questions to consider, how can I be this type of person that Jesus wants to be, that what wants me to be. Yeah, every week, for our family, we talk about the sermon. We go through some of the application questions, if not all of them. We're trying to, again, remember and give feedback so that we would indeed be the people Christ wants us to be. And so we're looking at the Beatitudes. Last week, as a reminder, we saw there's 8 statements of blessing in the passage, and they contain a pronouncement of blessing. It's a description, again, of those who are blessed. It's a description of the character that Christ wants us to be, and then it contains also a promise. And we saw, too, the word blessed means what? They're truly happy. That God's divine favor is upon that person. But we also saw last week that only those who are favored by God can be called truly happy. And only those who are truly happy can live out and have already demonstrated these characteristics, because they apply to every believer, to every Christian, and to only Christians. Also, as I said last week, as Christians, Jesus isn't commanding us to be this way, to do these things. But out of love for God, out of our love for God, out of our desire to please and glorify the Lord, these things then will be our desire. We want to be this because we want to please and honor Christ. And then that brings us to the application. We want to do these things, we want to be these things, and so we'll live in a certain way. So that's a summary of the Beatitudes that we've been looking at and will look at. Today we're just going to look at, as I said, 2. As we work through this, we're going to consider the meaning, examples, the promise given, and the application. Okay, those are 4 sub-points for each blessing if you're taking notes. And again, hopefully those sub-points, as we look at each of them, are going to give us a broader, a better, a deeper understanding of how Jesus wants us to be and how we can grow in godly character as a godly man, as a godly woman, or as a godly child. So first, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 4. If you look again at our text, verse 4 reads, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, when you read that initially, you might say, what's that mean? And it seems completely opposite to our experience. Even maybe confusing. Jesus is saying, these people who mourn are truly happy. That these sad people are blessed, and if you want to be comforted, you must first grieve. So what's Jesus mean when he says, if you want to be happy, you have to be sad? Subpoint one is meaning. And so we'll consider first the word mourn and what that means, and that gives us instruction on how we're to act. Okay, the Greek word is a strong description of someone who's sad. And very often it's used to describe someone mourning over the loss of a loved one. One scholar included this definition of the word, quote, to grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hid, end quote. Okay, in other words, the person's grief is so painful, so deep, that they can't control their emotions, that they can't hold them back or hide them. It's a deep and a heartfelt sadness. If you were to think of, and kids, you can think of the saddest experience of your whole life. That's the type of sadness that Jesus is talking about. Then, as we all think about the saddest experience or experiences of our life, that's going to be different for each person. Yeah, but kids, no matter what it is for you, you might be sad or would be sad if your pet died, if your grandparents passed away. You might have been really sad when you lost your favorite stuffy or whatever it was. I remember when I was a kid, I bawled my eyes out when my dad had to put down my pet kitten because it was getting aggressive. And I just went to my room, closed the door, and bawled my eyes out. But whatever it is, okay, whatever the experience of sadness that we might think of, Jesus here isn't describing in this verse someone who's crying over spilt milk. It's not someone with a few tears in their eyes. He's describing the tears, the weeping, the distraught response of someone who's lost something or someone that's most important and special to them. That's what the word mourn means. But what does that mean as Jesus speaks of it? What are these people mourning about? What are they sad and grieving over? And there's a few different suggestions what they're grieving about. I'm going to give you two reasons why I think the best interpretation is that here they're actually grieving because of sin and the consequences of sin. One, the mourning described again in our verse, in verse 4, is a grief that only Christians can experience. And then it's a grief that leads them to be blessed and truly happy. And so the grief isn't natural and it's not simply based on circumstances. The people then here must be sad about something that only believers can mourn over and that will lead them to be blessed. Or that because they do that, they are blessed. And then second, I don't see Jesus commending a person for their personal self-focused grief, even if they're struggling through issues, even if they're being hurt or being abused by others. It's best to understand this is a God-focused grief, being distraught over that which God himself is distraught over. These are the people that God blesses. They're the people that God favors. These are the people that God comforts. They're people that are sad about what God's also sad about. And what's God grieve over? Hey kids, what does God get angry about? He grieves over sin. He hates it. Hey, God hates sin, and so what should we think of sin? We too should hate sin. Okay, and really, if you think about it, is there anything in the whole world, any suffering, any pain, any trouble that isn't the result of sin? Sin and its consequences are the cause of all trouble in this world. It's the reason for family conflict, for church conflict, national conflict, international conflict. It's the reason for the murders that were committed, however, 2 weeks ago in the U.S. And murder everywhere. It's the cause of the murder in the mother's womb. The sin and only sin is the reason for old age. It's the reason for our aches and pains and for death. Okay, sin's the source of our hostility toward God and our broken relationship with Him, which now by God's grace we have a restored relationship through Jesus Christ, through His blood shed on the cross. But even still, sin hinders and it impedes our fellowship with God. And so, mourning over sin is to characterize every Christian. And for those who do, Jesus says they're going to be blessed, or they are blessed. So that's the meaning. Next, we'll look at the second subpoint, examples. Examples of those who mourn over sin. And I'm just going to give a few. I might have added more in your application notes, I can't remember. Actually, maybe I didn't include any, so you can do your own search. But examples, if we think of David and his adultery and then his murder when he was confronted of his sin, what did he do? He immediately confessed and repented of his sin against God. And Psalms 32 and 51, in those Psalms, we see David's more specific and detailed description of him confessing his sin, and that seems to describe a deep grief over his sin. Also, Jeremiah, he's known as what? The weeping prophet. And he was the weeping prophet because of his tears, not for his own sin, but for his sin over the sin of because of the sin of Israel, because of the state of Israel, because of the consequences that were going to come to Israel. In Jeremiah 13, 17, for example, this is Jeremiah speaking to Judah. He says, "But if you will not listen to it," this is God's warning about coming judgment. Jeremiah says, "My soul will cry in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of Yahweh has been taken captive." That's Jeremiah explaining he's going to weep, he's going to bawl for the sin of pride and then also for the consequences, which was going to be exile. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is our example as he mourns over, he grieves over the hard hearts of the people of Jerusalem, and as he knows the consequences that that city and those people were going to face. So in Luke 19, 41 to 42, we read, "And as he," that's Jesus, "approached Jerusalem and saw the city," what did he do? He cried over it, saying, "If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." And we could look at far more. Those are just a few examples of people who were mourning over sin and their and the consequences of sin, whether it was their sin or someone else's. That's a picture for us of how we're to view sin and how we're to respond to sin. Okay, David, Jeremiah, Jesus, others, were to mourn as they mourned. Then next we see the promise given to those who mourn. Subpoint 3 is promise. We read at the end of verse 4, "They shall be comforted." And if you go to Isaiah 61, Here Jesus is likely referencing this chapter, and in context we can understand too that the people here are mourning over sin and its consequences. At the end of verse 2, and then we'll read through most of verse 3, this is a prophecy speaking about Jesus coming. It says, to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Okay, here the references about the coming of Christ is going to restore Israel. The rest of the chapter describes that in more detail. But here we see those who are mourning will rejoice and be comforted. This is the comfort and joy the believers will experience in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus the King, He will reign with righteousness. He's going to judge with perfect justice. He's going to be worshipped. The whole world will be at peace. And that's the promise for those who mourn today. They will be comforted. At the same time, though, even if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 1, we see at the same time, God's also, even now, at this time, in this day, also comforting us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, as he opens his letter, verses 3 and 4 reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of who? It says, of all comfort, verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's Paul referring to, even in the present, the comfort that he receives and can then comfort others with. Because God's the God of all comfort. And the same's true for eternity, although in eternity we won't need to be comforted because no one's going to mourn. There's going to be no sin, no pain, no sickness, no death. Revelation 21:4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. So God's promise of comfort is now, it's future, and it's eternal for those who mourn over sin and its consequences. Because God is the God of all comfort, that's what He does and what He will do. And no matter what we face or will face, He's our comfort. But church, He's your comfort. He's your perfect comfort. Sometimes we can try and be comforted by chocolate, or we can try and be comforted by entertainment or whatever else. But only God is our true source of comfort. He's the God of all comfort. And He is comforting us as we cling to Him and cry out to Him. And when we mourn over our sin, then you're going to be truly happy and blessed, that you will be comforted. So that's the meaning, examples, and promise. Now, how do we become more like this? Subpoint 4 is application. And 1, Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us a good point of application, and then he also contrasts a Christian's view of sin with a world's view of sin, which I think is helpful. So he says, a Christian mourns because they have some understanding of what sin means to God, of God's utter abhorrence and hatred of it. On the other hand, the world celebrates sin. It promotes sin and laughs at its ways. Okay, so the application is to read, study, and meditate on God's word as to what it teaches us, tells us about sin and God's hatred of it. Okay, with an increased understanding of God's hatred for sin, as we grow in our hatred of sin, naturally, we're going to mourn over sin. So that's one. Two, as application, pray. Ask God for an increased perspective of how He looks on sin. That's what this beatitude prompts me to do. God, help me to view sin and see sin as You do. Help me hate sin. Okay, to be honest, I don't often weep over sin, whether it's my sin or someone else's sin, or even the consequences of sin. Okay, I love my sin more than I should, more than I want to. That's why I keep doing it. But here as we read this, may God answer our prayer as we cry out, God, help me to view sin as You view sin. Help me to hate it as You hate it. Help me to love righteousness as You love righteousness. And I'm not suggesting that we have fake tears, pretend tears, and some people are more naturally inclined to sharing and expressing their emotions all over the place. Sometimes I do that. But may God answer our prayer to increase our hatred of sin. That we would grieve over its consequences, that we would mourn over the state of the world. It's not wrong to hear news and to weep. To think about Charlie Kirk's family and to weep over the consequences of sin that's going to be true for the rest of their lives. That's beautiful. Because it's God's heart as He views sin and the consequences of sin. And then three, repent. If we're going to mourn over our sin, when we do sin, we need to repent. Acknowledging that we've done wrong, that we've sinned against God, that we need His forgiveness. Okay, and repentance isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's not some rote, memorized prayer. It's not feeling guilty for doing something wrong and getting caught. Repentance is to ask God to forgive us because we've sinned against Him, to ask Him to help us to turn from our sin to Him, to follow Him. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And I'd say, too, repentance isn't just to try and turn away from our actions, but to ask God, help me to turn away from my sinful desires and my sinful heart that wants to do these things. So we're to repent. Next, we're to grow in our mourning over sin. We have to be sensitive to sin and not desensitized. We have to be sensitive to sin, not desensitized to sin. And it is so easy today to be desensitized to sin. The things we watch, social media, video games we play, even news can desensitize us to sin. As examples, when we regularly are watching violence, we're going to become desensitized to violence. When we look at sexual immorality in any form, we're going to be desensitized to that immorality. When we play video games that make shooting, blood, stealing, swearing, or whatever seem normal, and even that it seems to be entertainment, how does that affect our grief over sin? Okay, the other day when we were talking to our kids about Charlie Kirk, I guessed that his murderer had probably spent much time playing video games and maybe watching movies that desensitized him so that he could, in cold blood, in front of his wife and a huge crowd, assassinate this guy by shooting him. That's not normal, even for a depraved world. And guess what? Yesterday I glanced through an article and it seems to confirm that the assassin and his roommate appeared to be big gamers. So, if we want to mourn over sin, if we really want to mourn over sin, what are we willing to give up? What do you need to give up? What do you need to stop doing, or at least certainly slow down on doing? Maybe even are there people that you need to stop hanging out with? If you're laughing at inappropriate jokes, then I'd suggest maybe you shouldn't be hanging out with those people making those jokes. Because we're laughing at that which God calls sin. And so are there people, is there technology that we need to be careful of because it's going to desensitize us to what God says is sin? And for kids, if you're listening to this, I want you to listen to this next part. Because if your parents are listening and they think through this, they might be like, hey, kids, you can't watch this show anymore. You can't play this video game anymore. You can't hang out with these people anymore. And so I want to encourage you in that moment, if that's what they come home and say, or at any time in the future, they say, we're not going to watch this, we're not going to do this, we're not going to play this, that you would honor and respect them, seeking to trust that they want you to love God so much that you would hate sin as God hates sin. That they want to protect your hearts, they want to protect your eyes, they want to protect your mind so that you don't think sin is normal and okay. And parents, that's our responsibility, yeah? I mean, if we weren't the guard to stop them watching and looking at those things, who knows where they would be, what they would be doing, what they'd be looking at. And if it's not us, it's the world. And they don't guard anything. Now, in saying all that, we can't obviously avoid everything. The reality is that sin is all around of us, in our homes, when we go to work. Okay, and also each and every individual person and family needs to evaluate what they deem to be the appropriate exposure. But again, if you go back to my first point of application, when we look to God, when we read the Word, when we understand God's view of sin, when this is our greatest influence, we will mourn over our sin. If we spend no time in the Word trying to understand daily God's view of sin and who God is, but we spend all of our hours in the day in the world, is it likely to lead us to mourn over sin? Or maybe to celebrate sin with others? Okay, and I'm not saying any of this to promote legalism. I'm not trying to give you or encourage your parents to have a strict list of only what you can and can't watch, listen to, or hang out with, just because that's what I'm saying. The motivation is that because we want to mourn over our sin, like God wants us to mourn, because we want to be like Jesus, and because we want to be like the people that Jesus describes here as those who mourn out of love and honor for Christ, may we make healthy, wise decisions that don't desensitize us to sin. So, will you do that? That might be hard conversations. Maybe you're great and you've already worked through all of that. That's mourning over sin, though. It's grief over sin and its consequences. And when we do, it becomes the natural outpouring of our hearts as we grow in our understanding of sin and of God's holiness. Okay, next is verse 5, blessed are the lowly or the meek. Okay, verse 5, if you look again at our text, it says, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, again, first subpoint is meaning. The word translated lowly in the legacy standards, translated meek, gentle, and humble. In other translations, it's the opposite of being violent, of being angry and aggressive. According to one lexicon, which is like a Greek dictionary, the word means, quote, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, end quote. Okay, and that attitude can be either one's response to God or one's response to others. If you go to Psalm 37, though, I think here's the best way to understand what it means to be meek or lowly. Psalm 37, and here's, we'll just read some of the verses, but it's emphasizing the importance of waiting on, trusting God, being patient for Him to bring justice and peace. So even though the wicked may seem to prosper as it did in the day of the psalmist, as it does today, even though the wicked may seem to get away with the evil, we can hope in God, for there's a time coming when God will punish the wicked and bless the righteous. And so verse 1, the first instruction for how to act is, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness. The start of verse 3, trust in Yahweh and do good. The start of verse 7, be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Then verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place and he will not be there. Verse 11, but the lowly will inherit the land. That's meekness. It's trusting God. It's doing good. It's not being fearful. It's not wanting to be like the wicked. It's not seeking vengeance. It's not being angry and violent. It's also not being a pushover. A meekness doesn't mean weakness. And sometimes that might be how we think about meekness in our society today. But biblically, it's not weakness. Really, it's more like power under control. And then I'm going to read Martin Lloyd-Jones again. He summarizes meekness. There's a lot to take in. I can send you this if you like, but it's just really good. So it says, a meek man will stand for truth, even if he must die. A meek man, even when beaten and accused, doesn't respond or retaliate and doesn't even feel like or think about doing so. The meek man doesn't demand anything for himself. He doesn't take all his rights as claims. He doesn't demand for position, privileges, positions, or status in life, even if he may deserve such. The man who's truly meek never pities himself, never sorry for himself, never thinks how unfairly he's being treated, never thinking how great he is. A meek man sees he has no right. It means we should be patient and long-suffering, especially when we suffer unjustly. And then he says we're to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we're suffering unjustly. We need not repay, but deliver ourselves into the hands of God, for He will revenge and repay. That's the meaning of meekness. A power under control. And then examples of that, subpoint 2. There's, again, lots that we could look at. But Moses was regarded as the most humble or meek man on the earth. We can learn to be meek or lowly from this man, as we read of him in the Old Testament. Hey, Joseph demonstrated meekness when he forgave his brothers. They kidnapped him. They originally plotted to kill him. Then they sold him into slavery. And yet when they came desperate to Egypt, what did he do? He cared for them, he forgave them, he provided for them. When he had all power and in terms of justice had the right to do whatever he wanted to them. And David too, he showed meekness when he spared King Saul's life. He had the opportunity to kill Saul. David had the anointing at that time as the next king. And Saul was trying to kill him. But what did David do? If we think back to verse 4, he mourned over his sin even when he just cut off a tiny bit of his clothing. And then Jesus. He's the greatest perfect example of meekness. And we see in his life, certainly meekness doesn't mean weakness. He was a man full of courage. He confronted evil. He had strong biblical convictions. He challenged the religious leaders and hypocrites. He even physically threw tables around and then he made a whip and drove out the greedy merchants. Okay, listen to that. John 2, 14 to 16. Okay, kids, I want you to listen to this and picture it. Sometimes we get the wrong idea of Jesus, but here we read. He, Jesus, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords or a whip and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." So, I mean, not that he did do this, but it'd be like me just flipping all of these elements of communion over, throwing the pulpit to the side and driving you guys out of here with a whip. That's meekness. Power under control, because he was standing up for truth. He was defending the weak. He was protecting God's design for worship. That's one side. Okay, the other side of meekness, if you turn to 1 Peter, the other side of meekness is Jesus' response when he faced accusations. Okay, when threats were made against him and his health, his being. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter gives us this description of Jesus' response, of his meekness and humility, of his lowliness. He tells us specifically for us as a model to follow. Okay, in verses 21 to 24. "For to this you have been called," that's suffering, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you" what? "An example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Verse 23, "who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him," that's God, "who judges righteously." And verse 24, "he who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed." Okay, that's meekness. When others were being unjustly hurt, he defended them. But when he was being unjustly hurt, he never attempted to defend himself. Okay, he said he could have called an army of 70,000 plus angels to come and help him and rescue him. He could have turned any accusation against him into foolish nonsense and exposed all of it as lies. He could have run away and hid a long time before Judas Iscariot betrayed him in the garden. But instead, he stood silent as he was sentenced to death, as he was nailed to the cross and left to die. That's power under control. A meekness. And again, this meek, lowly king is the example for us to follow if we're going to be like those who he describes. And we'll consider that a bit more application. But next, subpoint three is the promise. Those who are meek, Jesus promises will inherit the earth. Okay, what that means, what that promise is debated. Some think it's not actually referring to physical land, but figuratively that things are just going to get better. Some people think that lowliness here is that they're going to receive or inherit the whole earth when the kingdom of heaven is established or when we have a new heaven or new earth. And then a third view is that the word earth should be understood as the land of Israel. And the Greek word can be translated either earth or land, and so both those last two views would be accurate. Okay, if you go back to Psalm 37, we read from that earlier, and here again we're going to see there's repeated over and over again references to inheriting the land. And so I'd say it's best to understand here that Jesus' audience is referring to or thinking to this being a promise for the inheritance of the land of Israel. Okay, verse 11, which we read earlier, that's an almost word-for-word quote of what Jesus says here. But then verse 9 as well, it says, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, what will they do? They will inherit the land." Verse 22, "For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off." Verse 29, "The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." And then the start of verse 34, "Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land." Okay, in the context of Psalm 37, the promises here would have been understood as referring to the physical land of Israel. And so there's no reason why Jesus wouldn't mean the same as his here now preaching to the disciples in his Sermon on the Mount. Okay, as well, it's the same land that's expected to be the center of the kingdom of heaven when Jesus returns. It's from here that all the earth will be blessed. And so what Jesus is describing in verse 5, completely contrary to the world of Jesus' day, completely contrary to the view of our world today, he's saying instead of violence, instead of aggression, instead of some military victory to reclaim the land of Israel, that's what the Jews are expecting. Jesus is saying it's the meek, the humble, the gentle and lowly who will inherit the land. Hey, these are the heirs of God's kingdom. These are the truly happy and blessed. But again, how do we grow in that? How can we be meeker and humbler? Subpoint four is application. Okay, one, study and follow the examples of meekness. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see Jesus' example of meekness. In your own time, you can study through Moses and others. You can even think about people in your life today or stories from church history and seek to be like them in demonstrating meekness. Okay, if we're like Jesus, which hopefully that's what we want to be, then we will be meek. And then two, I'd encourage you to read other relevant scripture passages. As we've defined and as we understand meekness, you could read about trusting God. You can read about God's future judgment. You can read about His forgiveness as the model for us to forgive. You can read about what it means to be a follower of Christ and to give up everything, all of our rights, to follow Him. Okay, and then three, pray. Again, this leads me, this beatitude leads me to pray because I'm not lowly like I should be lowly. And so pray, God, help me be humble. He hears the prayers of the humble, not the proud. And so we can ask Him for an attitude of forgiveness. We can ask Him for His help, to trust Him, to wait on Him. Ask Him for comfort and confidence in knowing that He will return and judge and bring justice. And then four, bless instead of curse. Hey, when others hurt us, instead of seeking revenge or trying to get even, we can show kindness. We can pray for those people. We can even thank them. Try and be their friends. So kids, what would that mean for you? If someone's mean to you, or if a sibling or a friend is mean to you, what should you do? If someone pushes you, should you push them back? No. Hopefully that was your answer. Okay, instead you could choose to be kind to them. You could also just walk away from them. Now, even for adults, if someone was to push us, it wouldn't probably be natural for us to walk away. But meekness walks away. Kids, if someone was to call your names, how could you respond? And what about praying for them? Pray and ask God to help you to trust Him, even though people might be mean to you. And here's another idea I thought of, which I've seen in children's lives. So kids, what if someone takes your spot in the line? What happens if they take your favorite toy? What happens if they sit in your seat? Again, by demonstration, often it leads to pushing and shoving or screaming or fighting over that seat or that toy. But is that meekness? That's not meekness. Okay, I'd suggest sometimes, not every time, it might be just best to please play with my toy. Please sit in my seat. Please take my spot in the line. Those are examples of meekness. Yeah, and sometimes, yes, you might want to go and tell an adult that that's happened. Sometimes you might talk to them. But even as you do those things, that's not because you want to get what you want. It's because you love that person who was mean to you and you want them to become more like Jesus. And so you want a parent, an adult, to address them so that they become like Jesus, just as you want to be like Jesus. So that's meekness. And it's not just restraint, it's not just the action of self-control. It's a loving, gentle, submissive spirit that doesn't even desire revenge, that doesn't want to get even, that doesn't want to fight back, that doesn't want to defend ourselves. And yet at the same time, as needed, meekness will stand up for truth. It will help the weak. Okay, and that's hard. Again, it's not natural to be hurt and respond with kindness. Yeah? It's not normal to be called a sinner and not retaliate. One of the commentators I was reading made this insightful point in saying it's easy for us to identify ourselves as sinners in need of God's grace, but what happens when someone else tells us we're a sinner and tells us we're wrong? That's way harder to hear. Okay, but meekness is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray to God and ask us for meekness, and it's God the Holy Spirit who brings us to a place of increased humility. I remember a couple of times myself, and there's many times it hasn't been true, but there's been strong opposition against me, and I've, by God's grace, being able to sit there and listen to all that accusations or whatever it is and be able to sit there without being angry, without trying to retaliate, and just entrust it in the Lord's hands. And may we all be like that all the time. And when we're like that, there's such peace and joy as we entrust ourselves to God, who will bring justice and who will avenge wrong. So both mourning over sin and being lowly are to be characteristics of our lives. May that be so with increasing measure as we seek to be like our Lord and to please and honor Him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace that even as we read through these things, as we study them, as we come to understand them more, we recognize that so often we've failed to mourn over sin. Instead, we've loved it. So often, Father, we haven't been weak and lowly, but we've been angry and tried to retaliate. And yet we thank you, Father, for your grace to forgive us. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word that teaches us how to live, so that we would now increasingly become more and more like Christ, so that we would hate sin as you hate sin, so that we would mourn over sin and mourn over its consequences. Father, may we be humble and meek and lowly, even when we suffer injustice, because it's not about us. Life's not about us. Life is about you. We've died with Christ, and now we've been raised up with Christ. And so, Father, may our longing be to be like Christ. Father, lead us from here to think on these things, to apply these things, and be a witness to the world as we practice these things and are these people. In Jesus' name, amen.